chapter 1. We're beginning a new series here in the letter to the church in Philippi. And we will begin this evening. We are just going to read verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 1, and that will be our focus this evening. Please turn your attention now to the reading of God's Word, Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's ask that our Father would bless our time meditating upon these words. Father in heaven, we look forward to beginning this new series in Philippians and spending time in this letter to the church. And we ask that you would give us teachable spirits, give us eyes of faith, that we would believe that these words are to us and for us, that they are profitable to us. May we prize them and meditate upon them as we go out from here, and may they bear fruit by your Spirit in our lives as we go about our daily routines this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we dive into the text, let me just give a brief introduction to the letter, to the book of Philippians. This is a book written by Paul. It should be very clear from the verses we just read. The author here is Paul. That's not really up for debate. The timing of the letter is a little less clear, but it was likely written from prison during his time in Rome around 60 AD. And you can turn to Acts 28 and read some of the circumstances of Paul, where he was at in Rome as he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. It was certainly during a time of imprisonment. He refers to the chains he's in. There's a few different times in his life that he was imprisoned in which this letter could have been written. But it appears from cues and hints within the letter that it was his imprisonment in Rome in 60 AD. This letter is a little more personal. It's sometimes referred to as the friendly letter of Paul. It's less of an apologetic, it's less polemical than some of his other letters. There's very much a personal tone to the letter. This area, this place, Philippi, is in Macedonia. It's named after King Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. This area was a Roman colony. And that made all the citizens there Roman citizens, and they were very proud of that citizenship. And that will give us some context, because Paul will address their true citizenship in heaven. He deals with this holding on to their identity as children of man, as people in the earth. They were proud of their Roman citizenship, and Paul will refer to that. As we read in Acts 16, Philippi, Paul and Silas went to Philippi, and outside the city on a riverbank, they met some women who wanted to know about the true God. They were the God-fearers. They worshipped the God of Israel. Lydia was one of these women, and she actually opened her home to Paul and Silas, and that became somewhat of a base for them during their time in Macedonia. It was also in Philippi that Paul cast out the demon from the slave girl who was practicing divination. And that actually led to the imprisonment of Paul and Silas, because when he cast out the spirit from this slave girl, that her masters were upset because they had been profiting from her. They had been using her gifts of divination to make money. And so they imprisoned Paul, claiming that they were there to shake up their Roman identity, to deny the truth that they claimed of the pagan gods of Rome. And so they were thrown in prison. And it was in that prison where that earthquake came, which resulted in the conversion of the jailer there. So that's Philippi. That's what we know from Acts about Paul's time in Philippi. And it's about 12 years later, if our assumption is right about it being in 60 AD, that Paul writes to the church. He writes to this church in Philippi. He's unable to visit them because of his imprisonment in Rome. And as he writes this, we can think about those events and those people that he had in mind. He had a close bond with individuals in Philippi. Perhaps Lydia was still hosting the church there. And maybe the slave girl and the jailer were still members of that congregation as they read this letter from Paul. And certainly the recipients of the letter knew Paul and had these events in mind. Well, there's our introduction to the letter, a very brief introduction to the book as a whole, the context and the date and the authorship. Now, before we dive into our text, why spend time just focused on the first two verses of this letter? Why move that slowly? Why does this merit that kind of attention? Often we may skim over the initial verses of the letters of Paul, the letters in the Bible, these greetings, these salutations. They seem very particular to a certain context, not addressed to us as we read them. And we just skim over introductions to letters in general. Oftentimes, if you're reading an email or a letter, you'll just skim right over that first dear so-and-so or whatever it is. Unless the letter is of some significance. I know that when we were dating, if I got a letter from Evelyn, that dear Jonathan, or even better, my dearest Jonathan, got quite a bit of attention. And we think about greetings when they mean something to us. Well, I want us to think about how in a much more special sense, or in a much different sense, this letter is a love letter to you. All of God's Word is a love letter to His people. He is addressing you this evening. And all of Scripture is that. That includes these opening remarks in the letters of Paul. It's a sincere message to you, for you. And so we ought to look at what is Paul saying here, how is he introducing himself to the church in Philippi, and what does that mean for our lives today? Because he wasn't just, it's not as if that portion of the letter is from Paul and the rest is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it is all breathed out by God, and therefore it merits our attention. It is for you this evening. And that is a blessing and a privilege. May we not take it for granted. So what is the application from a greeting like this? The main point, the exhortation for tonight, is to humbly greet one another with grace and peace. Humbly greet one another with grace and peace. And our main points are going to think about, well, how do you do that? How are you humbly going towards one another, living life with one another, interacting with one another? And we'll look at, we're able to do that because we are slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. We are also saints in Christ. Saints in Christ. And we have grace and peace from Christ. And those are our three subpoints this evening. You are a slave of Christ. This letter begins, Paul and Timothy. Paul includes Timothy here in the opening. Timothy was that disciple of Paul in many ways, that one we know of, a close relationship with Paul. He thought of him as a son. And Timothy was also likely the secretary, as it were. Paul would dictate the letter and Timothy would write it down, and therefore it's justifiable for him to be included almost in the authorship of the letter. Paul and Timothy to all the saints. Timothy also would have likely been known by those in Philippi. And therefore, he's agreeing with Paul in this greeting and in the sentiments in the letter. He's signing his name to it. As they introduce themselves, as servants there. In your translations of the Bible, it says Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. There's a note in our Pew Bibles and in the ESV that shows that the ESV has chosen to interpret the word doulos in several different ways, in particular ways. So they have made an interpretive decision to translate it here as servants. And they try to do that whenever it seems to be referring to a service done willingly or beneficially, a good service. And so they'll translate it as servants. When it's describing a relationship where someone is in servitude, but there's hope of getting out of it, they translate it as bond servant. And then when it's forced labor, when it's hopeless, something akin to what we would think of as the Israelites in Egypt, they'll translate it as slaves. So the same word, doulos, is translated in our English text as servants, bondservants, or slaves. I think that's helpful and a helpful interpretive tool. They're trying to give accuracy to how it would have been understood in the time and the context based on our understanding of the word. We shouldn't associate that word with chattel slavery or the slavery we've known in our own country. That isn't always the direct correlation. And yet, I do think it's helpful for us to think of this in terms of slavery, in terms of a true binding oneself to a master. And I think it's good to know that that's what the Greek word means, and that's how it would have been understood for the hearers here, particularly in this context. They would have understood it as something like slavery, where it's bondage, in chains. So Paul and Timothy entitle this letter, refer to themselves as slaves of Christ, in bondage to Christ, in service to Christ. Paul does not refer to himself as an apostle. Most of his letters, he refers to himself as the apostle. Apostleship was very important for Paul because he was not in the first 12. He came later and he had to prove his apostleship. He had to say, I was a witness to the resurrected Christ. And he had to prove that, and it was confirmed by the other apostles. He is an apostle, and so he introduced himself that way often. In Romans, he introduced himself as a slave or as a servant and an apostle. Here, he doesn't introduce himself as an apostle, and I think that's for several reasons. I think partly it's because this is a more personal letter. It's a more friendly letter, and those reading it would have been very familiar with his apostolic authority. He didn't seem to be as concerned about a defense of his authority. He's writing in a more personally, in a more friendly way. So that might be one reason. There's also a sense in which the apostle, that office, is understood to have authority only because of enslavement to Christ. It's because apostles were the first slaves of Christ in that official capacity, in that way, that they have authority. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:1, Peter uses the terms in a very parallel way also, a servant and apostle of Christ. Parallel terms. Paul identifies himself with Timothy as slaves, and the rest of the letter picks up on that theme. Much of the letter will be calling the church in Philippi to serve the Lord, to service, to enslave themselves to Christ, and to live like they are slaves of Christ. Paul is showing by that term, by saying, this is my identity, that the service he is calling the church to in Philippi and calling us to isn't just something that happens occasionally, maybe at our church work days, or when you're doing work for the church, or when you're gathering for worship. It's a whole life of service. All that we do ought to be in service to God. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we may do it to the glory of God. That means your work, your secular work, as it were, is to be in service to God. All of our life, your roles in your family, in your friendships, and in the church, all of it. Slaves of Christ. We are bound to Christ in subjection to Him, and that means our whole life ought to be marked by that relationship. Mary, we see examples of this posture. Mary, when she responds to the angel Gabriel that she is going to bear the Son of God, she says, "Behold, I am the doulos, the servant or the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary identifies herself that way, and we ought to have that identity. We are slaves of Christ, servants of Christ. Why is that our identity, and how can we embrace that? How is that good news? You may not expect a letter that begins with the author saying, "I'm a slave," to be full of so much joy, but it is. It's a letter full of joy, pointing us to rejoice. Even that word grace has some of its roots shared with rejoice in verse 2. Paul is a slave, and this is good, and we ought to embrace our identity as slaves. And why is that? Well, it's because of the gospel. Romans 6 and 7 are quite clear that you are enslaved to something. You are either enslaved to sin and idolatry, or you are enslaved to Christ. There's no other option. We're creatures. We're made to be enslaved. When we are enslaved to Christ, that is a good thing. Complete freedom, autonomy, being able to have freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want, is a lie. You are always enslaved to something. Sin or God, who do you serve? In 1 Peter, we see instruction here. Peter says to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. What does true freedom look like? It looks like living as a slave of God. Why? Because that's how we are made to live. About a month ago, or a little over a month ago, we were setting up the Christmas tree out in the hall there. And the stand wasn't quite even, so we grabbed a couple of books to even out the stand, and we slid those books under the tree. Those books weren't experiencing freedom. You might say, well, maybe those books always wanted to be used in place of a couple boards to prop up a tree. But that's not freedom, because that's not how they were designed to be used. Books experience freedom when they're carefully placed on a shelf and when they're read regularly. Creatures experience true freedom when they live how they were created to live, how they were designed to live. We buy into the lie that creatures, or that freedom means doing what you want. But if what you want is contrary to how you were made to live, it is not freedom. Freedom is service to God. And Paul begins his letter with that theme and that idea. He is proudly a slave of Christ Jesus. And we are reminded that we too are slaves of Christ. This is an honor, and it is true freedom. But not only are we slaves, we are slaves of Christ, but we are saints in Christ. That is our second point here, and that is how Paul refers to those he is writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. What does it mean, saints? We're familiar with that word, I assume, but we might have a hard time defining it. What is a saint? That word kind of encapsulates holiness, to be holy. Paul is reminding those that he is writing to of the benefits of salvation. The joy of slavery to Christ Jesus is that means that you have been made holy. We cannot serve a holy God without first being made holy by Him. And so we are made holy, and we have access to the Father, the holy God, because we have been restored to holiness. We are now identified as those who are holy. We ought to view that in each other. Paul is showing us how we ought to think of one another in the church. Whenever there is conflict or tension, or whenever our own pride causes us to think less of a brother or sister in Christ. We ought to remember who they are in Christ. That person you are entering into conflict with, that person you are sinning against, they are holy, saints in Christ. And that ought to change the way we interact with one another. We ought not to dismiss or devalue anyone because of who they are in Christ. We also see here the benefits of slavery to Christ, the benefits of salvation, really is union to Christ. Moises Silva, in his commentary on this book, says that Paul is addressing this letter to all in Philippi, so you can look there, to all the saints in Philippi. That little phrase really contains this idea: all in Philippi who are holy through their union with Christ Jesus. All in Philippi who are holy through their union with Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying what is said here, saints in Christ Jesus. That's holy by union with Christ. That is who we are, holy by union with Christ. Union with Christ, that deep, deep, intimate relationship with Christ, where He abides in us and we in Him. Union with Him. And then we see here, Paul refers to the saints, and then he says, who are with the overseers and deacons. Why does he include here those offices? Overseers is sometimes translated a bishop. It's also a word for elder. So we see the two offices of our church, the overseers, the elders, and the deacons. Well, he likely is trying to remind those that he's writing to that they are part of an organized group. They are under some authority. There is a reminder of the institution of the church, the corporate body that they are a part of. It's not as if Paul, though he has a relationship with these listeners, he's not just writing to them because they've had some shared experience in the past and he's writing them a letter to just to catch up briefly. He may have written letters like that, but they haven't been preserved for us in Scripture. Here, he is writing to the church. And that ought to give us some confidence, because that means that he is writing to you. You are united to Christ just as the saints in Philippi, and that union transcends time and space. Nothing separates that union. So when Paul writes to the saints, he's writing to you. He also is writing to them as a church, and Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he suggests that Paul is reminding the church at Philippi to take advantage of those church officers, to remember that they're there. As we get into the letter, we're going to see there seems to be some internal disputes at Philippi within the church. And Paul begins his letter by reminding the saints, you have people to help you through these issues, but also reminding the overseers and deacons, you've got work to do. Paul expects Christians to be under formal oversight, to have a relationship with overseers or elders and deacons, and to be blessed by and led by those officers. This is how he begins his address to the church. We're about to talk about how we ought to greet one another. But we also ought to first receive this greeting from Paul. It was written to a particular group, friends of Paul, a particular context. But we are part of that same body. Receive this greeting and then endeavor to listen up for the rest of the letter. It is to you. Lastly, greet one another with grace and peace from Christ. Paul begins all of his letters with a greeting. What does that tell us? We ought to infer from that we ought to be a people that greet one another. We don't need to just infer it, but Paul actually ends this letter commanding the church, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. He begins and ends the letter with a greeting and a command for a greeting. There's some really practical application for us as a church on what that means. In Side by Side by Ed Welch, he talks about how greeting one another really is that first step to living with one another as the body of Christ. It's the first step in moving towards one another and developing relationship and coming along one another as supports in this life. We may dismiss this greeting and think, where's the practical application there? But the practical application is to be a people who approach one another and greet one another and know one another. God moves towards us. The only reason that any of this matters is because God has moved towards us. He has approached us. He has greeted us. And because of that, if God can move towards us, sinful creatures as we are, then we can move towards anyone. We can greet anyone and everyone. God calls us to move towards one another. Here in this church, we have the blessing of an intimate group. There is enough time in our fellowship and Sunday mornings to greet everyone here. And that's a blessing. And I would encourage you to seek to do that. And that might mean a brief greeting with some and a more in-depth greeting with others. But greet one another and greet one another by name. Greet those who gather here for worship. First, greet the visitor, though not all at once. And then greet the regular attendee. And then greet the introverts and the less popular. And greet the children. And then greet your family and your friends and greet the body. Go up to one another. Move towards one another. And when you greet, don't just offer a shallow hello and how is your week and good and move on. But know one another. Greet one another by name and then refer to what one another is going through. Ask them about that particular thing they mentioned last week. Ask them how you can be praying for them. Greet one another personally. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We share union with Christ. We share a relationship more intimate than anything apart from Christ. And we ought to boldly go up to one another and greet one another and pursue that kind of relationship. And we do it with grace and peace. When we greet one another, you may not say grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's okay. You don't have to do that every time you greet one another. But your heart ought to desire that when you greet one another. We ought to desire for one another the favor of God, the gift of God. We ought to recognize that when we greet one another and we're burdened by one another's burdens, we're troubled by their sufferings, when we're aware of their troubles, we have nothing to offer from ourselves. God has enabled us with gifts and talents, and we give what we can. But the greatest thing that we want for them is grace and peace from God that comes from Christ alone. And that ought to be our desire, and that ought to give us confidence when we greet one another, when we're confronted with someone's troubles, that there is grace and peace from Christ for them. And we make that our prayer. And we know that that is powerful and effective. And that's part of living together as the body. Our greetings are not to be quick and shallow. We ought to desire and pray for each person that they be strengthened and blessed by the grace and peace that comes only from God. We are slaves of Christ, saints in Christ. We are to greet one another with grace and peace from Christ. As we think about this letter, we've talked a lot about Paul and Timothy. We've talked a lot about us, and we've talked a lot about the context in Philippi. But notice what name is repeated three times in these two verses. It isn't Paul's or Timothy's. It isn't the Philippians. It is Christ Jesus. Jesus is central here, even in these opening remarks by Paul. Philippians is a letter that exalts Christ, that lifts Him up and proclaims Him boldly. As we think about our identity in Christ and our calling to go out from here, interacting with one another, Do you exalt Christ? Do you exalt Christ with your work and your relationships, with your daily routines and patterns, with your recreation? Do you exalt Christ in all that you do? Is this how you begin your interaction with one another? Exalt Christ. Does who Christ is and your relationship to Him impact every moment of the day? We ought to pray to that end. That is our strength and our purpose. It is only because of the person of Jesus Christ that slavery to Him is a joy and a blessing, that we are made holy in Him, and that we have grace and peace from Him. Slaves of Christ, saints in Christ, grace and peace from Christ. This is our hope and our joy. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we glorify your name. We exalt your Son, our Savior. We thank you for the gift that he is to us. Help us in very practical ways this week, even this evening, to exalt Christ in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Help us to remember who he is and what he has done for us. And may that drive us to enter into relationship with one another that pursues grace and peace, that seeks unity that we have in Christ, and seeks to serve Christ, denying ourselves and following him. We need your help in this, Father. May your Spirit work this into our hearts that it may bear fruit in our lives. We pray in the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.